So today we're reading from chapter 12 of First Canto, entitled The Birth of Emperor Parikshit. We all have our little green chartreuse bound books. And today's verse is 22 on page 43. Mrigendraha Iva Vikrantaha Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyaha Himavan Iva Nishevyo Himavan Iva Titikshu Vasudha Iva Asau Titikshur Vasudeva Asau Sahishnu Pitarau Iva Sahishnu Pitaraviva Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyo Himavan Iva Titikshur Vasudhevasya Titikshur Vasudhevasau Sahishnuk Pitaraviva Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyo Himavan Iva Titikshur Vasudevasau Sahishnu Pitarav Iva Mrigendra Iva Vikranto
Nishevyo Himavan Iva
Nishevyo Himavan Iva
Titikshur
Vasudevasau Sahishnu Pitaraviva Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyo Himavaniva Titikshur Vasudevasau Sahishnu Pitaraviva Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyo Himavaniva Titikshur Vasudevasau Sahishnu Pitaraviva Mrigendraha the lion Iva like Vikrantaha powerful Nishevyaha worthy of taking shelter Himavan the Himalaya mountains Iva, like, titikshuhu, forbearance, vasudha, iva, like the earth, asau, the child, sahishnuhu, tolerant, pitarau, parents, iva, like. Translation. This child will be as strong as a lion and as worthy a shelter as the Himalaya mountains. He will be forbearing like the earth and as tolerant as his parents. Please repeat. This child will be as strong as a lion and as worthy a shelter as the Himalaya mountains. He will be forbearing like the earth and as tolerant as his parents. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. One is compared to the lion when one is very strong in chasing an enemy. One should be a lamb at home and a lion in the chase. The lion never fails in the chase of an animal. Similarly, the head of state should never fail in chasing an enemy. The Himalaya mountains are famous for all richness. There are innumerable caves to live in, numberless trees of good fruits to eat, good springs to drink water from, and profuse drugs and minerals to cure diseases. Any man who is not materially prosperous can take shelter of these great mountains, and he will be provided with everything required. Both the materialist and the spiritualist can take advantage of the great shelter of the Himalayas. On the surface of the earth, there are so many disturbances caused by the inhabitants. In the modern age, the people have begun to detonate atomic weapons on the surface of the earth, and still the earth is forbearing to the inhabitants, like a mother who excuses a little child. Parents are always tolerant to children for all sorts of mischievous acts. An ideal king may be possessed of all these good qualities, and the child, Parikshit, is foretold to have all these qualities in perfection. Bandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavanscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatan Vitang Tang Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitanscha Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Preshtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhaktivedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Shri Shri Navadvipa Parapradipaha Sandipyamanak Satato Bhavihaha Chetas tamohanti hi yasya yatnat tankirtayamak prabhupada devang Shri bhakti siddhanta prachoditak shri vyasadya koshan kushalan kripaluhu sanlecha vagdesha chaye dadyas tankirtayamak prabhupada devam achadyate yat paratarka drishya govinda murt yujvala bhaskarena Advaita Kadyota Kulang Jagatyang Tankirtayamak Prabhupada Devam Yasyaiva Yatnena Purana Raja Gangamala Keshava Keli Hansa Satstotra Ratnavahiti Haloke Tankirtayamak Prabhupada Devam Shri Radhika Krishna Padara Vinde Sahasra Hritsu Shata Mandirishu Aropayadyo Madure Prativyang Tankirtayamak Prabhupada Devam Kaushalyadir Yasya Sahasra Shastra Shastratibhishai Pratihanyatehi Chanda Kalayar Moha Chamurhatena Tankirtayama Prabhupada Devam Nana Lasad Gora Shudha Prakasha Palakshita Stapita Eva Yena Krishnanu Chinta Jana Sankha Brikshas Tankirtayamak Prabhupada Devam Yo Nityada Jivati Devikishu Nijasu Shikshasu Tsusangami Kripam Budhir Manda Sutashatitma Tankirtayamak Prabhupada Devam Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Preshtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Tinamine Sri Varshabhana Videvi Daitaya Kripabdhaye Krishna Sambandha Vijnana Daine Prabhave Namaha Madhur Yojvala Premadhyaya Shri Rupanuka Bhaktida Shri Gaura Karuna Shakti Vigrahaya Namostute Namaste Gauravani Shri Murtaye Dinatarine Rupanuka Virudhapa Siddhanta Twantaharine Namo Gaura Kishoraya Sakshat Vairagya Murtaye Vipralambhara Sambhode Padambhujayate Namaha Namo Bhakti Vinodaya Satchidananda Namine Gaura Shakti Swarupaya Rupanu Gavarayate Gauravir Bhava Bhume Stwang Nirdeshta Sajjana Priyaha Vaishnava Sarva Bhomak Shri Jagannathaya Te Namaha Vancha Kalpaturubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanang Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Namo Mahabhadanyaya Krishna Prema Pradayate Krishnaya Krishna Chaitanya Namne Gauritvishe Namaha Pancha Tattvatmakam Krishnang Bhaktarupa Swarupakam Bhaktavatarang Bhaktakyang Namami Bhakti Shaktikam He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Jayatang Surato Pangor Mama Manda Matergati Matsarvasva Padambo Jau Radha Madana Mohano Divya Vrindaranya Kalpa Drumadhak Srimad Ratna Garasinghasanastau Srimad Radha Srila Govinda Devo Prishtali Bhiksevyamano Smarami Srimad Rasara Sarambhi Vangshi Vatatatas Titaha Karshan Venus Vunayar Gopir Gopinathak Shriyestunaha Tapta Kanchana Gorangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Prishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vrindayai Tulsidevyai Priyaye Keshavasicha Vishnu Bhakti Prade Devi Satyavatyaya Namo Namaha Shri Nishringha Jaya Nishringha Jaya Jaya Nishringha Prahladesha Jaya Padma Mukha Padma Bringha Matsamo Padma Naparadhi Chakashana Parihare Pilajame King Brube Purushottama Yuvatinang Yata Yuni Yunang Cha Yuvatau Yata Manobhi Ramate Tadvan Manome Ramatang Twayi Bhumaus kalita padanang bhumire babalambanang twai jata paradhanang twameva sharanang prabho govinda valabhe radhe prartaye twamahang sada twadiyam iti janatu govindo mang twayasaha radhe vrindavanadhishe karunamrita vahini kripaya nichapadabja dasyang mahyang padiyatam Vande Nanda Vrajastrinam Padarenam Abhikshnashaha Yasang Harikatod Gitang Punati Bhuvanatrayam Nama Shrestang Manum Api Sachi Putram Matra Swarupam Shri Rupang Tasya Grajamuru Purim Maturim Goshtavatim Radha Kundang Giribaram Mahoradhika Madhavashang Prapto Yasya Pratita Kripaya Shri Gurung Tang Natosmi Adadanas Trinang Dantair Idangyache Punak Punaha Srimad Rupa Padam Bhoja Rajo Hangsyam Bhave Bhave Hantaya Madri Rabala Haridasya Varyo Yadrama Krishna Charanas Parasha Pramodaha Manang Tinoti Sahago Ganayos Tayoryat Pani Asuya Vasakandara Kandamulahi Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare Mrigendra Iva Vikranto Nishevyo Himavaniva Titikshur Vasudheva Sao Sahishnu Pitara Viva This child will be as strong as a lion and as worthy as shelter as the Himalaya mountains. He will be forbearing like the earth and as tolerant as his parents. So we'll continue on the discussion. Yudhishthira Maharaj has, upon the birth of Emperor Parikshit, while he's still a little infant newborn, he's asking the far-seeing astrologers, brahmanas, to tell what the qualities of the child will be like. And these astrologers actually know past, present, and future. They can see by dint of their skill in thank you, that helps to read it. So they're able to know that Emperor Parikshit, being a great devotee of Krishna, would exhibit these magnificent qualities that are being discussed throughout this chapter. And these are good qualities for a king. He will be another ideal king, like his grandfather, Arjuna, and his granduncle, Yudhishthira. He'll be as strong as a lion, and as worthy a shelter as the Himalaya mountain. So Srila Prabhupada points out, Mrigendra, the king of beasts, is very strong in chasing an enemy. Be a lamb at home and a lion in the chase. So Srila Prabhupada himself exhibited these qualities in very, very bold and confident, strong preaching. I was talking to someone the other day. There's a famous poem by William Butler Yeats where he's talking about what's wrong with our modern age. And I guess it was right after World War I. And he said, the worst lack all conviction. I mean, the best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. So we want the best of us to be full of intensity, and the worst to be willing to follow, rather than the opposite. We don't want a lot of crazy fanatics who don't know what's what. But we're glad that when someone who really does know what's what and boldly, strongly declares it and establishes it, no one can. And if they try to run away, he'll go catch them. They can run, but they can't hide. So, but a king, of course, needs these qualities because a king has to protect the citizens from, what does the U.S. Constitution says, from enemies, domestic and foreign. Domestic and foreign. So, the criminals have to be pursued and curbed down so that they can't cause too much disturbance among the citizens. And also the neighboring countries. We have to be protected from the invasions and so forth from neighboring countries. Of course, the U.S. doesn't ever have to worry about neighboring countries invading us since Canada invaded us in 1800, So most countries have to be worried about the U.S., though, invading them. So they have to be protected. They need a strong king to be able to protect them from the U.S. and the Russians and these other big powers. And king should be like a lion, be able to be the head of the army. The British had some king back in ancient times who went on a crusade against the Muslims in Jerusalem, and he was known as Lionheart, Richard the First, the Lionhearted. So the king should be like that lion. And then we have a discussion about the Himalayas. So the poetic comparison is there because he's talking about how King Parikshit will become a worthy shelter. A king has to be a shelter, give shelter to his citizens, give them what they need, and protect them. Like Krishna says that those who constantly worship him, he gives them his yoga kshemam. He carries what they lack. He carries what they have. He carries what they lack, and he preserves what they have. So, but the metaphor there is the Himalayas. And Srila Prabhupada explains why, that the Himalayas are an example of a place to take shelter, that they have fruit trees, good water, everything people need, so that a sadhu who has nothing, penniless person, can walk up into the mountains and still not starve to death. There are many caves where he can be protected from the elements. Janhari Bol Raksha Prabhu. And they even have drugs and minerals to cure diseases. So the Himalayas are known as great shelter, famous for all richness. Everything someone needs can take shelter and find it there in those great mountain range. So the example is then that the king, this king Parikshit, although he's still an infant now, he will become someone like that, full of, worth taking shelter of, able to protect those who take shelter of him, able to provide them with what they need to be successful. And then there's two qualities, titikshuhu, which is translated as forbearance here, and sahishnuhu, which is translated as tolerant. They seem to be very similar qualities. I've seen titikshava translated as tolerance also, but forbearing. Srila Prabhupada is describing that the earth, the inhabitants are disturbing the earth, but she's not retaliating. She's, you know, sort of patient. He mentions even the atomic weapons are being exploded. You know, so much pollution is happening. So many insults we're giving all the time to Mother Earth. Certain kinds of mining, strip mining, clear cutting of forests, and making of things that styrofoam that doesn't degrade. You know, nuclear waste that will be hazardous for, you know, many tens of thousands of years, and depositing it somewhere on the earth. So all these things are disrespectful to Mother Earth, but just like a mother excuses a child, Mother Earth is forbearing. She's patient. She's not retaliating. And similarly, parents are sahishnu. They're tolerant of children. Little children don't necessarily know how to behave correctly because they still have to learn how to control themselves. And, you know, and then we always have babies in our class, and they're sometimes just making noise or crying or something like that. But parents put up with all of that because of the affection that's there. And an ideal king should also be tolerant of the, you know, sort of innocent mistakes. I guess that's an oxymoron, innocent mistakes, because, but you see the mistakes of the citizens sometimes as just childish blunders, missteps that can be corrected. It's a learning process. Failure is the pillar of success, you know, this mood of being affectionate to one's subordinates and therefore tolerating their minor mischief, but correcting them. And so there's not a whole lot in this verse in purport. That's about it. There's just further describing further good qualities of Parikshit Maharaj. We can also understand these are good qualities of kings. We were talking earlier today about how you know, anyone can chant Hare Krishna. You don't have to have prerequisites. That's the amazing mercy of the Maha Mantra. Many other mantras, you have to have go through a lot of purification before you're allowed to chant. They're kept secret. And you have to chant in a certain time and place, and certain, you know, you have to Hare Krishna. You have to bathe first. You may have to perform some ritual first, and so forth. But the Hare Krishna mantra is the greatest of all mantras, and yet it's very open to all, very merciful, very forgiving. And yet there are good qualities. I mean, we don't just because we're. It's so kind of this democratic thing that even a child can do it, even a dog can do it, and we want everyone to chant Hare Krishna. But it doesn't mean that we should ignore the fact that to do different kinds of things, to be a good administrator, a good king, we want someone who has good qualities. It's because of the Parikshit Maharaj's devotion to Krishna that he's so glorious. It's because of Arjuna's devotion to Krishna that he's so glorious and such a hero. But he also was the greatest archer of his time. He was able to perform so many heroic deeds. We discussed him, he was described last week, his heroic prowess in different fights, not only in the Battle of Kurukshetra, but in many different times. He displayed his great power. So these are qualities. You might say, oh, that's external, you know, I don't have to have a big strong body, or I don't have to have a big bank account, you know, be very expert in doing business or any of those things to chant Hare Krishna successfully. That's true. You don't have to be have a big strong body. But if you have a big strong body, you should use it properly in Krishna's service. If you have a big bank account, you should use it properly in Krishna's service. If you have, and all those things that you have, all these qualities that we may have, good qualities, we have them because we're supposed to be engaging them in Krishna's service. And that's another thing, that generally we should follow our qualities in our service. You know, that we have, you know, we have to breathe. I mean, we have certain, you know, we're not just, you know, spirit. I mean, we are, our actual identity is that we're spirit souls. But in this body, that has, it does have requirements that we can't completely ignore. It does have, you know, it does have abilities that we can't ignore. The greatest devotees are gopis. They're just simple village girls. But also, King Yudhishthira was a great devotee, and he was an ideal king, an expert in law and in judging right from wrong and acting perfectly morally in every circumstance. And those are qualities we should recognize. Hare Krishna. We can't just say they're material qualities. The point is that when things are used in devotional service, they become spiritual, spiritualized. Srimad Bhagavatam is a cultural presentation for the re-spiritualization of society. And so the re-spiritualization of society means, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to stop being a doctor, stop being an engineer, stop being a whatever they're... being a president or a senator or a garbage collector or a carpenter, but it means that they become devotees too. They don't have to, you know, sometimes in order to train people up, we get young people, college students and stuff, and we say, you know, there's something better to do. Don't waste your time right now in fulfilling all your non-devotee family's ambitions for you to become a doctor or a lawyer or whatever, but, you know, better that you become, you learn about chanting Hare Krishna, about devotional service. These can give you, these things can give you the ultimate. If you can chant Hare Krishna, all your desires of any kind can be fulfilled, material and spiritual. But if you just become a doctor and you don't chant Hare Krishna and you don't understand Krishna and you don't become attached to hearing about Krishna, then you've wasted your life, no matter how many people you've been able to cure and everything like that. Discover the cure of cancer, everybody will say you're a big hero. But if you didn't learn how to chant Hare Krishna, you didn't discover the cure for samsara. So, used to preach to everyone, you know, join the Hare Krishnas, come move in the temple, shave your head, practice sadhana bhakti. Srila Prabhupada wanted to create a class of a sufficient number of people who were brahmanas who could actually give spiritual guidance to people, to let everyone know, yeah, you have all this good material technology, but what's it for? What's it all for? And if you miss the point, then, you know, it doesn't matter if you have all the good qualities of a king. Duryodhana knew how to be a good king, but he didn't know how to be a good devotee. He didn't know how to respect the devotees. He didn't, you know, he was offensive to those who were most dear to Krishna, and Krishna doesn't like that. And, you know, it would be offensive to Krishna to offend his beloved Vaishnavas. So both are important. We want to train a group of people who can actually give spiritual guidance. Srila Prabhupada would often say, an example of the lame man and the blind man. Sometimes he would describe that in terms of India's relationship with Western developed countries. Sometimes he would say that, you know, India is like a lame man because it has so many acharyas, scriptures, great spiritual vision. Everybody recognizes. Whether you don't have to be a Hare Krishna to recognize that if you want to know the essence of religion, the heart of religion, the origins are in India. India is so much culture dedicated to spiritual life. That's not to say that there aren't Christians, Muslims, Buddhists elsewhere that have insights or anything, but and where did Buddhism come from also, and it came from that background of the Vedic culture, the ancient Vedic culture, and who knows where Christianity and Judaism came from too. They seem to be related somehow to Vedic culture, and Islam of course is related to Christianity and Judaism. So and I don't mean to neglect or Hare Krishna. I don't mean to neglect any religious, African animism or Polynesian, American Indian religion or anything like that. Like we were talking about earlier, the 17th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says everybody has some faith according to some modes of nature. But I guess the point I was saying is that there's this spiritual vision from India. But at the time, at least, India's developing now, middle class, powerful economy, a lot more money is coming in and things like that. But in the 60s, it was considered, like an undeveloped country, economically backward. And but it's interesting, Srila Prabhupada would say that, the lame man and the blind man, that, If the lame man sits on the shoulders of the blind man and tells the blind man which way to go, they both can work cooperatively, each giving according to the qualities that they have, and can form like one unit. That's one thing, but also part of the blindness of the materialistic civilization involved its over-industrialism, its willingness to ignore the damage to the environment that was being done, its deviation from a more simple, more natural way of life that is healthier for everyone and in harmony with the actual. We were talking earlier about existentialists and stuff, this idea that the world doesn't have a purpose, it doesn't have a creator, it doesn't have a plan, it doesn't have... But actually that's wrong. The world is created in order to function in a sustainable and healthy, organic way. And that kind of atheistic view of the world, leads to this technology run amok, ugra karma, that's discussed in the 16th chapter, that the demons, being intoxicated by pride, false prestige, arrogance, conceitedness, not knowing what's to be done and what's not to be done, they're sworn to unclean work that's unbeneficial in society and things. So, there seems to be tension between those two, the lame man and the blind man. Srila Prabhupada is acknowledging, Western developed countries, they have more technology, more wealth, more capability of doing things, not certain things nicely that have to be done in the world. India's lameness was, sort of a weakness. India had somehow become, victim of different invaders and colonial regimes and imperialism and so forth like that. And its wealth was taken, exploited elsewhere. That legacy is there. How did it, people talk about that. But on the other hand, we should understand that the materialistic civilization is not necessary for a strong and healthy and wealthy society. In fact, it usually should be the other way around. It usually should be that when the king is pious and the citizens are all doing their duty correctly and everyone is worshiping. In fact, we see that in the Mahabharata, you know, politics was arranged, Dhritarashtra allowed it to be arranged, that the Pandavas were given the half of the kingdom, but they gave them this half that was, you know, sort of cursed and barren and, you know, deserted and stuff. And then, because of their piety and everything, they were able to make it flourish and become the wealthiest part. So that's the natural way we expect to see things going. In Kali Yuga, things get tough. You know, it's the age of iron, age of, you know, this kind of, what do you call it, like this technology that's clunky, you know, smokestack industry, right? you know, in the previous ages, people could travel to other planets through meditation and you know, cultivation of, you know, finer purity of their existence. Srila Prabhupada explains in his book, Easy Journey to Other Planets, you know, and ultimately then, you can also transfer yourself to the spiritual world where every step is a song and every step is a dance and every word is a song. But the modern system, they make these like big metal cans with sophisticated instruments on them and high explosives behind them and ways of channeling and baffling the effluence of this burning up of rocket fuel, and they shoot these missiles into outer space in the name of a form of transportation or travel, space travel. We'll go colonize other planets and stuff. All this is Ugra Karma. It's not it doesn't benefit anyone. They say, oh yeah, well we got microwave ovens from it, and we got, you know, Tang, and you know, a bunch of, you know, we've improved a lot of our technology because of these because of the space race and the competition and the things that spurred people, but it's actually ultimately, whatever technology you have, use it. You know, Prabhupada would often say, I'm speaking into a microphone, but I'm using it for speaking about Krishna, so that makes it spiritual. We don't have to be artificially, you know, attached to doing everything without any technology. But on the other hand, we can understand that there is a culture that works very simply, a simple agrarian culture with ancient tools that can go on for thousands of years. Magridha kasya svidhanam. What's the verse? Isha vasya midang sarvam. So we have to be able to see that everything is owned and controlled by Krishna. That's the essential thing that's missing. As you see, Krishna is permeating everything by his influence and by his, and it really belongs to him. And if we think that we can take things that aren't meant for us, we can assume authority that isn't sanctioned by Krishna and so forth, then things get out of whack. And but if we live according to the rules, the Vedic kings would take advice from learned brahmanas. Here we see Yudhishthira Maharaj is taking advice from learned brahmanas, and you know, the modern you could say sensibility, the modern sort of mentality would be, you know, oh, this has got to be a legend. How could the brahmanas know when the little baby was there exactly what he would do and things like that? But we can understand from the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam that they had the power to be able to do that. You'll see. I mean, here you might say, oh, they're praising that the king's son is going to have good qualities. Well, of course, he'll have good qualities. He's good training and good, you know, and the best of everything is available to him. But no, they even go on to predict he's going to be cursed to die in 7 days and he's going to go hear the Srimad Bhagavatam from the son of Vyasadeva. So they could see all these things. Nowadays, we don't have such, you know, this, most astrologers aren't that precise. And But we can see here the example. The king goes to the learned brahmanas. The brahmanas have these qualities, sattvic qualities, and they have this vision, and they can see how everything should be organized, and the kings take their advice and organize them that way, and then things go nicely. And they all have to have, they're all working according to the qualities they have. You know, Arjuna was not going to just be a priest in a temple or, coming and being an astrologer giving advice to the king, but he was the warrior, that the hero that would go out and carry out the policies of the state. You know, if he had to go and collect, he was winner of wealth. Dhanardhara was the holder of the bow. Parantapa was the defeater of the enemies. What was it? Dhananjaya. He had gone out and collected, which came after Kurukshetra, didn't it? Afterwards, Yudhishthira performed horse sacrifices, and then he sent his brothers out to collect the wealth that had been hidden, the gold that had been hidden or left from previous ages, when people used to just throw away their gold utensils when they were done with them. So anyway, I guess I'll stop there. It's almost 10 o'clock, and open the floor for discussions of things. So we can drag it out or have a big long kirtan. Well, let's see how the discussion goes. Why don't you bring up some good discussion and go drag it out. They have this in show business. They have people standing in the side of the stage, and when the next act isn't ready or something, someone, in the wings is saying, like, do another skit, Yeah.
Krishna does address Arjuna as Dhananjaya also in the Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah.
He was known to be the collector of wealth, aside from being a Kshatriya going out be a warrior and fight. And a couple of thoughts came to mind when you were giving this discourse. Reference that you gave, that Arjuna was the warrior, went out. So even that activity that he did was as such not considered wrongful activity. Means it's a worldly activity.
Mm-hmm.
He is going out and fighting. And in the Bhagavad Gita, it's saying that there is nothing wrong with that. Krishna says...
Is the mic on? Do you have your mic on? Because I'm...
This mic, I understood...
Yeah, I guess it's on.
...is on all the time.
All right.
One of the points is that Arjun, being a fighter, is being supported by Krishna to go and fight. So sometimes this impression comes that the material world is bad and one should abandon activities in the material world and turn to the Lord. But that is not the message of the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna is saying, you must fight. But then he adds to that, that while you are fighting, you must think about me. And while you're thinking about me, carry out your duty. And while you're doing it, don't think about the result, whether you're going to win or whether you're going to lose. Fight for the sake of fighting. So this was one point, that as a warrior, he goes out and does his thing, which is fine. But at the same time, he should remember Krishna and not be attached to the result. The second point which I wanted to make was about this reference to India, lame and blind. And that many years ago, they used to say that it was backward, economically. And even on television, the footage that was showing, they would show poverty and poor country. And I was in graduate school, and people just had the impression that that's a poor nation. You're coming from a poor nation. Today, they have a different impression. Everywhere you hear that India is on its way to becoming an economic power like China. So it has changed the impression. But what is the fact? Well, I went to India in December and have been there a few times. And it may be true that economically there is progress, but mainly it's technological progress. You go in trains and buses and you will see there are slums, there are poor villages, and there are people who are still begging. One has to ask, has it uplifted the lives of these people? And the answer would be no, it hasn't. Has the wealth trickled down to these others? No, it hasn't. So the focus is still on economic development and technology. It is not so much on the type of system that you're talking about, that the leaders are turning to brahmanas and taking advice, and others are benefiting. Is it that? I don't believe it is that, because there is still corruption. They are catching ministers who actually hoard money, all those things. So it is, whatever this impression that is there, we have to take it with a grain of salt. And it is mainly economic prosperity, not really lifting the lives of everyone.
Yeah, in many respects, it's, you know, breaking down the old social structures. And this was, you know, it's the vision, I guess, when I was a kid, young kid in social studies, we used to say the undeveloped countries, you know. And then this was before we started saying third world. Third world had to do with this bipolar, you know, there was the Americans, you know, Americans versus the communist world, you know, and then the third world was the undecided, you know, and both sides were the developing, the emerging, developing economies, you know, we were trying to decide whether they would join the European and American style of capitalism, democracy, and so forth, or whether they would. Anyway, this is all the ideology. You know, this is all these are the categories we were given as kids and just sort of bought into. And they would say underdeveloped countries. And then later we were taught, no, we're supposed to say developing countries, because underdeveloped suggests that they're going to remain underdeveloped. But yeah, part of the idea is that we're suggesting that we're the model, right? The blind man is saying, oh, you should be like us. Be another blind man like us, too, you know. That you can have, you know, cars. But it won't even work if everybody in China and India, you know, lives the kind of consumption of energy and other things that they're having in Europe and America. The pollution and global warming and all those other things are going to happen even at a faster rate, you know. The destruction of the oceans, the life, but you know, the rainforests are being destroyed, the coral reefs are being destroyed, and so the lame man should actually take advice from the blind man about the goal of life, about the you know, what should be done and what shouldn't be done, about the idea of what a just government, how a just government behaves. But in the, you know, political environment of, I mean, in the 19th century or the 18th century, you know, there was this period of European colonialism, the rapid expansion of the, you know, where the European powers would basically tell to their constituencies, although, you know, they were trying to make their own businessmen wealthy, you know, by going out and collecting taxes and being able to get trade routes open so that they wouldn't have to pay middlemen to get their goods across from one place to another and so forth. But they were telling their constituents and their countries, we're better than them, we're coming to save them. You know, you can read like Kipling's poetry, The White Man's Burden, the benighted savage bows down to stone and wood, you know, whatever, to idols made of wood. But so they were thinking also that we have to export our culture and all of whatever our ideas of culture. Everybody always thinks, you know, isn't this is the way of the whole world. Everybody thinks that their own ways of doing things and stuff are just natural, and the other ways of doing things are weird and strange and exotic, and you know, I mean, this is everywhere you go in the world. You know, you're going to find, you know, xenophobic, you know, Eskimos who feel like, you know, why don't you like to eat whale blubber? You know, it's just, you know, what's wrong with you? Yeah, part of Srila Prabhupada's mission was cultural too, and was social even. And that part has been harder, more resisting, you know, harder for us to figure out how to actually, you know, transform society, and you know, and harder for people to accept. A lot of it's more deeply grained. A lot of, you know, American and European people tend to think, well, you know, our way of social relations, you know, we have more freedom, we don't have all the relatives all living in the same compound, you know, we grow up and we move across the other side of the country, and we only have to see our parents on Christmas and Thanksgiving, and thank God for that. But you know, but it will come from the inside out. If we put Krishna at the center, then that will purify and affect culture. And there may be, and we see that also right now. It's very, you know, when, like I was saying, when I grew up, there was this, you know, American versus communism was the big, you know, that was the big debate that was always, you know, going on. And we were raised up in an atmosphere of being frightened about communism and Marxism, and, you know, thinking of Karl, you know, and, you know, there was this lot of propaganda that this was against the American way of life, and we had to protect our people from that. And now it's more this clash of cultures between the Islamic world. I mean, right now as we speak, there's these revolutions going on. It started in Egypt, Tunisia, Libya. Dictators are being overthrown. The people are going to take more people power. But a lot of the people are, you know, more interested in having, you know, a pious Muslim government, you know, that has that may be less. Some of them may be interested in. I mean, most people everywhere are concerned that, oh, I'm too poor. My life isn't comfortable enough, and, you know, they'll have those demands. But the pundits are all thinking, you know, is someone going to come along and like Nasser did in the 50s, and kind of enliven everybody to create a pan-Arab, you know, you know, like a kingdom or caliphate, you know, that the people desire. And so these kind of cultural issues are there, that, you know, the Islamic world is not, you know, hasn't bought into a lot of what is the modernity of Western civilization, things that may have just been unique to how the West developed, but Westerners take for granted as progress. And so that kind of culture clash is there. We're still under the radar screen. Maybe we're not ready for prime time anyway, or something like that. But we, in the 60s and 70s, a lot of devotees were, you know, they were inspired by Prabhupada's confidence that if you just chant Hare Krishna, you can do anything, you know. And we, you know, might have been more, have a tendency to, you know, the 20-year-old, 25-year-old kids saying, well, let me run the country. I can tell them how to do it. I don't need any special training. And But this has become a big thing now, a change of cultures, a more examination of culture. The Islamic religion is the world's fastest growing religion, and yet it still has, I mean, aside from the very visible, you know, vocal minority of you know, radical extremists and stuff like that, it still has a sense as part of its tradition that, you know, the government should be religious, and, you know, should run things according to religious laws, and so this is a clash between a modern system and a, you know, sort of medieval, you know, system from 1,000 years ago, where the, you know, it's challenging secularism, or there is a challenge to secularism. Within the Islamic world, there's a big fight about secularism, and then within the clash between Islam and the West, you know, it's raising different questions about what our secularism means here. And it does mean, in many respects, that deeply held values and things like that, you know, values, religion, belief, faith in how to worship, how to approach God, what to think about God, what to think about the afterlife, about our spiritual dimension to life, has been, you know, due to the experience in European history or whatever, it's been relegated to a private sphere. That's, you know, there's a separate sphere. There's a public sphere in which it's not polite to talk about those things, or to talk about them in a certain way. Only you shouldn't be. There's a sort of tacit agreement that, you know, well, you have your belief about reincarnation, but we don't have that belief. But it's not necessary for us to, you know, it's not necessarily factual. It's relegated to a sphere of, well, that's your religion, whereas science has occupied center stage as the arbiter of what is really true, factual. And Srila Prabhupada challenged that. You know, he challenged that. He said, no, this is a science. You know, if you practice it, if you chant Hare Krishna, you will get a certain result. It actually works. You may or may not believe that, you know, your karma will make you take birth in a certain body in your next life. But it happens anyway, whether you believe it or not. It's not just something that, you know, there is a whole... Someone was asking me recently, what did Srila Prabhupada mean when he said Krishna consciousness is a science, you know? Because he didn't mean that it was this empirical scientific method, peer-reviewed journals, people do experiments. Part of the science is that you go and you hear Vedic knowledge that's from beyond the four defects. You have to hear, you know, there's a place for doing experiments and seeing things with your senses. There's a place for logical inferences, but there's also a hierarchy of knowledge, and that knowledge that you hear from infallible sources has to be accepted and understood, and can't just be simply rejected. So modern secular society says, yeah, but different people have different received traditions of so-called infallible knowledge, but you know, we have this tacit agreement that they, because different people have disagreements about those things, you know, the arbiter of what we can, you know, really accept as actually factual has to be based on sense perception and you know, experimentation and this professional development of knowledge through science. And Srila Prabhupada Hare Krishna, he really challenged that. He came in and challenged that. And he challenged a lot of these ideas. He said, no, we have a Vedic tradition, and one who knows the science can actually perceive it, and one who knows the science can also recognize another person who knows the science. They have qualities, like we're describing qualities here of tolerance and in this particular case, he's describing qualities of the king, like being a lion in the chase and being a shelter of the Himalayan mountains. But forbearance and tolerance and truthfulness and peacefulness, you know, these are qualities developed by people who actually become accomplished at being lovers of God. You don't necessarily have to accept the entire system. You know, Srila Prabhupada would sometimes talk about that, you know, if you're a saintly person, whether you can be a saintly Christian or a saintly Muslim and exhibit the qualities of saintly people. Yes, go ahead.
Master, you had mentioned that you develop these qualities. So how does one develop these qualities? Is it that they are just born with these qualities like Parikshit Maharaj was, or is there something that we can do to kind of enhance these?
Which qualities?
Like, you know, peacefulness, tolerance, forbearance.
Well, the Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita that people are born with qualities, demonic qualities or divine qualities, but he does describe that devotees have these divine qualities. So if we can become devotees by chanting Hare Krishna, then we can also develop divine qualities by chanting Hare Krishna. And we should see that we're developing divine qualities by chanting Hare Krishna. But in the 12th chapter, he describes qualities that are dear to him, and these are the qualities of pure devotees. And in the 16th chapter, he also describes qualities of divine qualities, including qualities of heroic kshatriyas too. They're not just qualities of saintly sannyasis and brahmins, but, you know, fortitude and vigor and determination. Those qualities are there among their divine qualities. So we should develop divine qualities by being devotees of Krishna. In the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, he says that, you know, that these qualities, there's some repetition in the qualities because it's important that devotees have these qualities. And if they don't have these qualities, they can't really be accepted as very accomplished in devotional service. Let me see what it says. Chapter 12, it's toward the end. Verse 19, he says, without good qualifications, one cannot be a pure devotee. Harav abhaktasya kuto mahadgunaha. One who is not a devotee has no good qualification. One who wants to be recognized as a devotee should develop the good qualifications. And then he says, of course, he does not extraneously endeavor to acquire these qualifications, but engagement in Krishna consciousness and devotional service automatically helps him develop them. So, yeah, if we want to learn to be good at something, you know, we want to learn to be a good singer, you know, we can go and have a vocal coach and teach us how singing, you know. If we want to learn acrobatics, we study acrobatics. I mean, it's not just that we say, I'm just going to chant Hare Krishna and then I'll learn how to do everything. If we've been given an assignment, you know, go and, go and raise another $2 million so that we can get a good temple for Krishna. We can, look for proper training and guidance from different sources that, you know, how are we going to be able to accomplish our mission? But at the same time, we know that all abilities, all qualities have their origin in Krishna. He can show us the way. We depend on him for guidance as devotees. But yeah, we're not against education. We're not against, learning to become expert in doing anything. We don't have this attitude that just because you chant Hare Krishna, you're naturally going to be the best kirtan leader or the best cook. No, you have to also learn from someone who can show you how to be a good cook and what kind of preparations that Srila Prabhupada will like or that Krishna will like, or, you know. So there's a certain amount of pragmatism too. We judge by the results, Srila Prabhupada used to say. You know, you could say, I want to distribute books purely. I know how to distribute books purely. But you still have to actually, and you shouldn't be too attached to the results. You have to be willing to understand the results are in Krishna's hands and things. But at the same time, you should learn how to do it and succeed in it, that, you know, people are actually buying the books, you know. If you don't, there might be some technique that you're lacking that you can discover or improve. Arjuna was taught, yeah, fight the war, but don't be attached to the results. But it doesn't mean that not being attached to the results doesn't mean that he just lackadaisically fought the war, or he just, because he was just in bliss, he wasn't paying attention to what he was doing or anything like that. He was very, very, but the point you made was very important. I mean, it's a central point in the Bhagavad Gita that he was at the beginning saying, you know, warfare is bad, it has all these bad effects, it does all these bad things to people. I mean, that's why it's set in you know, that's why Krishna spoke, you know, chose a battlefield setting to speak the Bhagavad Gita. And in fact, it's challenging to many people, you know, people who recognize how terrible war is and how bad it is for a country to go into an ill-considered war and what kind of terrible consequences there can be. You know, war is not healthy for children and other living things. There's a famous poster from the Vietnam War days. We had a big anti-war movement then, you know. So it was set there where Arjuna was being asked to do something which is, you know, unpopular, dangerous, ghastly. And yet, you know, sometimes it has to be done. And he was making all kinds of good arguments for why, or apparently good arguments, learned arguments, apparently learned arguments, for why it shouldn't be done. And Krishna was saying, oh, you don't know what's going on. You've lost your, you know, connection to what's, Haribo, do you get some prasadam or? Please give. Okay. So that was the point that he was engaging him. Yes, you do this battle, you do it well. Because I have a design for things. I want your brother to be the king. I don't want Duryodhana to be the king. I want you to win the war. I want you to fight it correctly. In fact, it's going to happen anyway by my design, you know, if you understand who I am. But so he engaged him. And he said, don't be attached to the results, meaning don't you be trying to enjoy the results. Not that you shouldn't be attached to producing the results that Krishna will enjoy. Of course, we should be attached to that. The idea is that he's the enjoyer of the results. He's the beneficiary of our endeavors. And I forgot what your question was. You know, I've gone off.
How to develop these qualities. So basically, yeah. Some you are born with, and then that could still be enhanced by chanting, for example,
yeah.
Pridelessness.
Like the Brahmins were praising that this boy, Parikshit Maharaj, would develop all these good qualities, but it wasn't that everyone thought, okay, so it's already been predicted, so we don't have to send him to school. You know, it wasn't thought like that. It was that they knew that he would excel in school. You know, it's that, yes, when we have, you know, we learn how to develop the qualities that we need to do what we're going to do. We take proper training and we take proper guidance. But if the principle of Krishna consciousness and doing it to please Krishna is missing, then even if we become very good at it, it's not being used for anything very good. There are many people who develop their craft in screenwriting and acting and singing and dancing, but mostly they're being used in popular culture for entertainment that just agitates people's senses and doesn't give them, you know, enlightenment and peace of mind and things. Those same qualities could be used by devotees to produce beautiful dramas, just like the six Goswamis produced beautiful dramas about the pastimes of Radha, very esoteric dramas about the pastimes of Radha and Krishna and the philosophy of Radha and Krishna that mostly the world isn't even really qualified to appreciate. You're asking what books are the...
The dramas that the six Goswamis wrote.
Well, if you read in the Chaitanya Charitamrita in the beginning of the Madhya Lila, Srila Prabhupada lists a number of their books. But Rupa Goswami wrote a book called Lalita Madhava and another book called a play called Vidagdha Madhava, and we have here the Brihat Bhagavatamrita is a great book by Sanatan Goswami in three volumes there with his own commentary. Rupa Goswami wrote a Laghu Bhagavatamrita, which is a small summary of Srimad Bhagavatam. You know, we sing the songs by Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Narottam Das Thakur, but the Six Goswami, Jiva Goswami wrote a treatise, the Sandarbha. It's actually divided into six Sandarbhas, you know, Tattva Sandarbha. It's really establishing the philosophy of Lord Chaitanya in very detail. Tattva, Bhakti Sandarbha, I forget all of the six right now. There's lots and lots of literature that they wrote, but most of it we haven't, Prabhupada didn't translate. Kushakrata translated a lot of it, and you can find the library of Kushakrata's translations. They were done very, very much in a hurry without a lot of editing and proofreading and spell checking and things like that. But there's many, many volumes of things that Raghunath Das Goswami and Rupa and Sanatan Goswami wrote, and Jiva Goswami. And then aside from them, there were other biographies of Lord Chaitanya by Lochan Das and Vrindavan Das, Kavi Karnapur. There were great commentaries written by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur a little later. Like, some things are there in the 1600s, and then some things are there in the 1700s. And then Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote, you know, like 80 or 90 important books in the 1800s. So there's this really, this, you know, Srila Prabhupada came as this ambassador, and just to get people a little bit interested in what's going on, you know, understand Bhagavad Gita a little bit and stuff. But really it's like there's a treasure trove of culture that has been, you know, created by the previous acharyas, and that's a great, you know, treasure for the world. But the world isn't quite ready to, you know, first they have to understand Bhagavad Gita as it is, and but we have to have the qualities to be able to distribute the Bhagavad Gita as it is. We have the greatest product. We have to market this product. We have, you know, there's all these other people. They have their own, you know, sort of religious heroes and their own, you know, world religions and things like that. And we have this religion of Lord Chaitanya, this religion of universal, of love, the Srimad Bhagavatam, the ideology, Prabhupada says in the preface, is the ideology of spiritual communism based on the oneness of all living beings, not just all humanity, but all living beings. And there's a need felt by great thinkers to make it a successful ideology. So we were talking before about when I was a kid, we had the communism versus Americanism and the ideologues of, you know, how political machinations go on all times. But at some point, we hope to see everybody's, you know, sit up and take notice. Well, what about Srimad Bhagavatam? What about Lord Chaitanya? Bhaktivinoda Thakur was called Lord Chaitanya the savior of the East. You know, that this hasn't been yet broadcast. I mean, this was part of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's vision, was that, you know, even among Bengali high society in his time, Chaitanya Vaishnavism was considered something that was, you know, for lower class people or something like that. It had been neglected by the upper classes of Bengali because it had been misinterpreted, misused, corrupted by a bunch of different upasampradayas and stuff. But he said, no, we have to make this, you know, like the savior of the East, obviously a reference to the Christians. They have their savior, you know, the savior Jesus Christ and everything. But, you know, there's this other savior, very special incarnation, most merciful avatar, incarnation of Krishna himself. The world mostly still doesn't even know, even though there have been, people have seen Hare Krishnas out dancing on the street. And, you know, if you say Hare Krishna now, it's a household word around the world. But if you ask them, well, you know, what are the Hare Krishnas? What do they believe? You know, most people, you know, won't know very much. And it's our duty now, and all of you, really, to bring that about so that people will start to say, oh, the Hare Krishnas, You know, they're the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, the six Goswamis. They believe in the chanting the holy names of Krishna. They understand the Vedic literature. You know, all this kind of knowledge, we have to get out there. More than just the knowledge, we have to get the practice of bhakti, get them to have a taste for it, for liking Krishna. You know, people have different conceptions of God and everything, but it doesn't have the juice, and it doesn't have the philosophical clarity that we have in the Krishna consciousness movement. But we have to be able to package that, deliver that, make it popular. Yes.
Yeah, and on that, which I also wanted to mention earlier, related to some of the comments made about separation of socialism from religion and practicing Hare Krishna, that one may ask, what are the benefits? Is it isolated in itself? And actually, it is not. Just recently, I was reading on dandavats.com a major talk that was given by one of the residing preachers who is there in Mayapur at the Chandra Goya temple.
Chandradaya, yeah.
Rama somebody. And he was saying that the practice of artha and kama in one's own life, artha, kama, moksha, artha and kama, that people are engaged in their worldly life in different things, there's nothing wrong with it. It can be practiced correctly, but it comes from dharma. He said the sequence is dharma, artha, kama, moksha. And if dharma is right, so there is Krishna consciousness, then this artha and kama are going to be right. Means it may appear that one is engaged in sense gratification, but even that is regulated. Mm-hmm. Even that is under control. It's not excessive. But for it to come correctly, it follows through this mm-hmm. sequence. So it goes back to dharma again. The practice of dharma is important, and from these other things will follow. So the secularism is not bad per se. It is also not isolated, but it has to flow through properly from the religious context, if you will. If dharma is the religious context, it flows from there, and it will be right.
Yeah, and there are subordinate dharmas. There's asat dharmas, and there's sat dharma. And sat dharma is devotional service, sanatana dharma, real, eternal religious principles. Ultimately, what is the activity of the soul? That's devotional service. And then we have temporary activities based on the kind of bodies we currently have. And so there are conditional duties as well as constitutional duties. That's the way Srila Prabhupada describes in the 9th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. He says, you know, we have conditional duties based on who we are in our job, in our family relations. You know, I'm the uncle, I have to bring the Christmas presents or whatever. We have some conditional duty to perform. But the constitutional duty is, to do sankirtan. So there's dharma, artha, kama, and moksha. And those are called the purusharthas. And Lord Chaitanya revealed that, and actually Srimad Bhagavatam reveals, that actually bhakti is the fifth purushartha. It's better than even moksha. It's the... those who are pure devotees, they don't have to even strive for moksha. Moksha strives for them, and they say, no, not right now. I'm busy doing my service. I can't go to Vaikuntha right now because I still have to sell this book to this person here on earth. So should we have some kirtan now? Granthara Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.